All right, now let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What would you say is your passion in life? What would you say is the primary thing that all your thoughts, your actions, your decisions point towards? For example, if you were to think about an Olympic athlete, their life is devoted to the purpose of winning a gold medal. And so all their decisions, all their actions in life contribute to that goal. The foods they eat, how much they exercise, the way they spend their time, the people they hang out with, all towards the goal of winning that gold medal. As much as they might want to eat a bunch of Twinkies and Toblerones, they know they can't do that because that's going to hinder their progress in winning a gold medal. If you talk to other people, they might say that their passion is trying to find relational happiness in this world. And so it looks like every single decision they make and every place they hang out is with the goal in mind of the passion of finding a spouse. And so the way they talk, the way they dress, the car they drive, the people they hang out with, all are with this goal to fulfill this passion of wanting to find relational happiness in the world. For the Apostle Paul, his passion was the glory of Christ. His passion was the advance of the gospel in the world. And you could see this passion in the way he lived his life, the way he spent his time, the people he hung out with, the foods he ate, the clothes he wore. These things all reflected that one passion of trying to advance Christ's glory in the world so that the gospel may spread to more and more people. He wasn't going to let anything in his life become an obstacle that might hinder the advance of his glory in the world. And in our text for this morning, we're going to see just how committed to the gospel the Apostle Paul was. And I hope that as you see his example, you would examine your own life and see if this is the passion of your own heart. When you look at the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the things that you constantly think about, do these things reflect a passion for the gospel? Or does it reflect a passion for worldly things, worldly goals, worldly pursuits, temporary happiness in this world? By the way, please recognize that this message isn't just for pastors and missionaries. I know that could be the reaction some Christians have whenever they see a message that's a call to be more passionate about the gospel. If you're an average Christian, then the gospel should be on your heart too. Or have you forgotten how sweet the gospel is? How Christ captivated your heart and canceled your debt and set you free from your sins and rescued you from eternal chains? Have you forgotten that truth? How sweet the gospel is, and that you shouldn't be hoarding this good news for yourself. Have you forgotten how great Christ's glory is, that he's so magnificent, so wonderful, so beautiful, that it would be an utter shame, an utter mockery, if his glory were not spread to more and more peoples? If the gospel is not important to you, Christian, then I think you've forgotten some things. You've lost sight of grace and love and true beauty. The gospel is too sweet and Christ's glory is too great for the gospel to go forgotten, for the gospel to just be a side concern. So don't think this message is only for ministry leaders. You don't have to be a preacher to be committed to the gospel. This exhortation is also for you. So examine yourself. Really try to figure out what is the general direction and passion of your life. Are you passionate about the eternal things of God or just the pleasures of this world? Now, chapter 9 sits within this section of 1 Corinthians, which we began last week, where Paul is addressing this issue of things sacrificed to idols. We saw that the Corinthians were continuing to dine in idol temples, participating in these idol feasts. And they thought it was okay to do this because they knew the truth that there's only one God, that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that these so-called gods don't somehow contaminate your tri-tip. It's okay to eat this meat that comes out of the idol temples. But the Corinthians were missing out on a very important truth. You are forgetting to relate to the truth in love. You are forgetting to apply the truth in love. You are forgetting to regard your brothers and sisters in the faith. Instead, you're just harming them and hurting them. Now, as we get into chapter 9, it almost looks like Paul is starting to address different issues and taking kind of a rabbit trail. But actually, chapter 9 is still within this context of dealing with things sacrificed to idols. And you could especially tell that because he addresses it in more detail getting into chapter 10. So what is Paul doing here in chapter 9? He doesn't even mention idol meat anymore in chapter 9. Well, I think there's two primary things going on here in this chapter of Scripture. First of all, Paul is trying to defend his apostolic ministry. Throughout this letter, you get hints and indications that the Corinthians had doubted Paul's apostolic authority. But now, in this chapter, you get a more obvious sense that the Corinthians did doubt Paul's apostolic authority. And so why is Paul trying to defend his apostleship in this context? Well, I think this is one of the issues where the Corinthians actually conflicted with Paul. They actually didn't see eye to eye with the apostle when it came to things sacrificed to idols. And so Paul wants to make sure that they understand that these words are things to take seriously, that his opinion here is not just merely opinion. This is the word of the Lord. This is my words as an authoritative apostle of Christ. I don't want you to lose sight of my apostleship. And secondly, I think the Corinthians probably thought that since Paul wasn't asserting his rights as an apostle, that means he must not be an apostle. There were actually some Corinthians in their midst who thought that since he wasn't taking advantage of his rights, that maybe he doesn't actually possess these rights, that he isn't an apostle. And so Paul finds the need to defend his apostleship here in chapter 9. So that's one thing going on in this chapter. I think a second thing that's going on here is that Paul is just presenting himself forth as an example. We saw that's the way he ended chapter 8, right? He said, at the last verse of chapter 8, 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." That's how I roll. This is the way I would do things if I were you. Look at my example. Follow my example. And Paul continues to present himself as an example here in chapter 9. "I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Follow me in that way." And so I hope that as we examine Paul defending his apostleship here and bringing forth his life as an example, that this would ignite your hearts also with the same passion for the gospel. That you would want to run the race with the same passion and be similarly committed to the gospel of Christ. Rather than being enamored with worldly pursuits, that you would instead be passionate for the gospel's advance. So notice verse 1. Paul here asks four questions of the Corinthians, and the way he words these questions in the Greek, it implies that the answer he expects from all these questions is yes. So, am I not free? Yes, you are. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, you have. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, we are. And so Paul is saying, don't you realize that I'm a free man? I'm not denying my Christian freedoms here because I don't actually possess any freedom. I am a free man. In fact, there's a sense in which I probably possess more freedoms than you do, Corinthians, because notice, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle who possesses much more authority and freedoms than you do. I've seen Jesus, our Lord, resurrected from the dead. And that was one of the requirements for someone to be qualified as an apostle. I've seen Jesus risen from the dead. How could you doubt my apostleship? How could you doubt my authority? I've seen him alive. You could even look at your church as proof that I'm an apostle of the Lord. In verse 2, notice Paul says that your church is the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. A seal was a common metaphor in Paul's day, indicating ownership and authority. So Paul is saying that the very existence of your church, Corinthians, is authentication of my apostleship. You know that I was the one who planted this church. I went out in a foreign land. I went into a land that had never heard the gospel before. You had every reason with your Greek philosophies and all your wicked sins to reject my message as utter foolishness. But notice what happened. There's a church there in Corinth now. In the midst of that very wicked society, there's a church there. That is the seal of my apostleship. That authenticates my ministry. God testified with me through the Spirit. And he actually had to encourage me, saying, don't fear. I have many people in this city, and God used me to plant that church there in Corinth. And so Paul says there in verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You guys should know, especially, that I'm an apostle. Even if others may not recognize me as an apostle, you have no reason to doubt my apostolic authority because of how the Lord used me to plant your church. You are the seal of my apostleship. Now, as I alluded to earlier, some of the Corinthians thought that since Paul wasn't claiming his rights as an apostle, that must mean he isn't an apostle. Specifically, Paul didn't claim his right to receive financial support from the Corinthian church. And so they thought, well, since you're denying this right, then maybe you don't actually possess these rights because you're not an apostle. For example, if you're on an airplane and you possess a first class ticket, you're going to take advantage of your rights to sit in first class, right? You're not going to bother going back into economy class and find a seat back there. That would be very strange. Why would you bother to sit in an economy class when you possess those privileges? The fact that you're sitting in economy class must mean that you don't possess the privileges of first class. And that's the way that the Corinthians examined Paul's ministry. Since you're not taking advantage of your rights to financial support and all these other rights that we have, you must not be an apostle. And so Paul says, well, I am an apostle. I do possess these rights, and he starts providing us his defense there. My, as he says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Don't think I didn't claim my rights because I don't have any rights. Look at verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? In other words, don't my ministry partners and I have the right to claim support from you, Corinthians, to be able to eat and drink, to find our sustenance from your provision? Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? When he talks about taking along a believing wife here, I think he's saying, don't we have the right to take along a wife with us along our missionary travels and expect that you as a church are not going to just support me, but even my wife as she travels with me? By Paul's wording here, I think he implies that most of the apostles were actually married and took their wives with them while they traveled to the different churches. And the church actually provided for the support of the entire family. And I think Paul brings up Peter specifically because he had been to Corinth. If you remember chapter 1, there was a Cephas party in Corinth, and he must have had his wife with him when he was there in Corinth. And so Paul is saying, don't we have the same rights that Peter and the brothers of the Lord have to take along a believing wife? In verse 6 he says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Do you really think that Barnabas and I are the only ones who have to provide for our own financial support? Really? Are you going to think that? That's just silly, Corinthians. The fact that God's ministers have the right to be supported by the church should just be common sense to you. You can see this principle when you look at the world around you. And so Paul provides the Corinthians with worldly examples, analogies, to help them understand what he's talking about. Notice verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Is there really a soldier who ever serves in the military and has to pay for his own food and lodging and equipment? Does the military ever say to the guy, hey, we want you to fight in this war for us, but you got to buy your own tank, okay? You got to buy your own aircraft carrier. No, of course they wouldn't do that. That would be foolish. No soldier serves at his own expense. How about a farmer? Was there ever a farmer who planted a vineyard and never got to eat the fruit of his crops? Was there ever a shepherd who tended a flock and never got to use the milk from his flock? Paul's point is that all these workers, derive sustenance from their occupation. They are provided for and fed through their work. Similarly, God's ministers have the right to receive support from the churches. This is a right that Paul and his companions possessed. And we know Paul isn't just making this stuff up. Verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? God's word even mentions this principle. And so he provides proof from the Old Testament. He actually quotes Deuteronomy 25, saying, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. In Israel's history, it was common practice that farmers wouldn't muzzle their ox. They would use their ox oftentimes to pull a threshing sledge through their field of grain in order to open up the kernels. And the Israelites would show kindness to their animals by not preventing them from eating some of their crops as they were working. But God isn't ultimately concerned about the oxen. If you were to look at that passage in Deuteronomy 25, you could tell that Moses wasn't just trying to prove that God is concerned about animals. That wasn't his point there in that passage. And actually, Martin Luther commented about this verse saying that this passage definitely wasn't meant for oxen because oxen can't read. God is ultimately concerned about people in this text. And that's exactly the commentary that Paul provides. It was ultimately written for our sake, he said. God desires that human workers be paid for the work they do. And so, as verse 10 says, the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The worker ought to labor on with the hope that he will gain sustenance from his occupation. Now, in verse 11, Paul brings this back around to his own ministry. Since all this is true, doesn't it make sense that if we sowed spiritual things in you, that we would reap material things from you? If we have served you in the work of sowing the word of God in your lives, doesn't it make sense that we should enjoy the right and privilege of receiving physical sustenance from you? As he indicates in verse 12, the Corinthians apparently had no problem providing financial support for other gospel ministers who had gone through their church. So Paul says, why don't you think that we possess that right as well? And especially when you consider that Paul was the one who planted the Corinthian church, you would think that Paul would be the one who would enjoy this right more than anyone else. And you can't think that spiritual work is somehow exempt from this principle. Notice verse 13. Paul points out that those who work in sacred services, who work at the altar, such as Old Testament priests, they also receive their livelihood from their sacred work. Spiritual work is not excluded. Even Jesus himself taught this truth. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. For example, if you look at a passage like Matthew 10:10, the Lord taught that the worker is worthy of his support. And so Paul's saying, I'm not saying anything different than what the Lord Jesus taught here. These are words of the Lord as well. So Paul presents this very thorough and very clear argument showing that God's servants have the right to financial support. They should get their living from the gospel. He wanted there to be no mistake that this is a right that he and his companions possessed. Well, if that's the case, then why didn't Paul take advantage of his right to financial support? He explains things there in verse 12. We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The Greek word for hindrance is an interesting word. It literally means a cutting into. And it was used in that time of, say, if you were a city that was about to be attacked by an approaching army, you would go out to the road and cut up the road so that it would hinder the advance of the coming army and all their machinery and everything. You would literally cut up the road. And so Paul is saying that I'm going to avoid doing anything which might prevent a clear road of progress for the gospel. I'm so committed to the gospel that I won't allow anything, even my rights as an apostle, even my own physical sustenance, to get in the way. You might be wondering, how would that have hindered the advance of the gospel if Paul claimed his right to financial support? Well, I think one thing you have to remember is that Paul was working among a church of new converts. He planted this church. And so Paul probably thought that it would be strange to just ask these new converts who had just recently been saved that, hey, now that you're saved, you need to start paying me. He probably thought that was strange. And it was just a unique time. Remember, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so as he was going out and planting all these new works, going where Christ had never been named before, he probably thought that it would be a hindrance to the advance of the gospel. And he didn't want to put anything in the way to the gospel's advance. And there may have been something also about Greek culture that would have hindered the gospel's advance if he claimed support. This wasn't something, by the way, he was forced to do. In fact, later on, Cephas and some other brothers came along, I think Paul indicates here in this passage, and actually claimed support from the Corinthians. And so as the church matured, as other brothers came along, they actually got support from the Corinthian church. And so it was a specific thing that Paul did voluntarily for the sake of the gospel that was appropriate for his time and his situation. But notice Paul's commitment to the gospel here. This should cause you to examine your own heart and ask yourself, where is my commitment to the gospel? Are you doing anything that is putting an obstacle in the way of the advance of the gospel in your life and through your life? Maybe you're giving a bad testimony at work. Or maybe you're just not developing helpful relationships with the non-Christians around you, that you avoid them completely. Or maybe you're just always giving into your fears. Are you willing to do certain things and give up certain things even to see the gospel promoted through your life? Maybe some of you aren't confident that you could share the gospel clearly. If that's the case, then don't let that be a hindrance. Do something about these hindrances in your life. Start meeting with someone. Get together with someone who could help you in this area and help you to put off your fears and get over that discomfort and learn how to speak the gospel boldly and clearly. Now, as we look at the last half of chapter 9, Paul's devotion to the gospel really comes to the forefront. And I hope that this example really ignites your heart with the same desires as well. So in verse 15, Paul says, I have used none of these things. I didn't use my rights to claim financial support from you, Corinthians. And I'm not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case. I'm not writing this letter so that you would change your mind about paying me. I'm not asking you that here. I'm not trying to be deceptive here. And he says, it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. This is very strong language from Paul, communicating just how strongly he felt about these matters. On the surface, that may sound a little strange. What are you boasting about, Paul? What is the boast you have here? Well, I think his boast is centered on his own accomplishments or his own great personal commitment to the gospel. In other words, I don't think Paul is saying, look how great of a Christian I am. Look at how I'm willing to give up my support for the sake of the gospel. I'm like the greatest missionary on the planet. I'm boasting now. No, I don't think that's the way we should look at this. Rather, I think the best way to understand this boasting is in the same sense that we would look at a passage like 2 Corinthians 12. You could write down 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Just listen to this. Here's something Paul would gladly boast about. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul is willing to boast in his weaknesses, willing to boast that he didn't claim any rights, didn't claim any support, because that puts him in a position of greater weakness, and thereby better displays the all-sufficient provision and power of Christ in his life. The fact that I'm able to continue doing ministry, despite not taking support from the churches, I think that brings greater glory to my faithful Savior, who won't allow me to go starving, who won't allow me to go hungry, who will continue to provide for my needs, who will give me the strength to do all this tent making and still be a minister in your churches. I'll boast in that, how I'm a weak person, and no one's going to make my boast an empty one. Paul's attitude is really amazing here. He will glory in circumstances that meant hunger and weariness for him. Imagine how much he had to, just to make his way, had to stay up after ministering to the churches just to make these tents. How many hours he had to devote to that, to provide for her support. And he says, I'll boast in the fact that I was weary. I'll boast in the fact that I could have been hungry some nights, but that the Lord sustained me through those things. He will glory in situations that probably produce a lot of insult and shame for him. He was doing despised work for free, and he boasted in that. He will boast, and he will continue to boast because of how it causes Christ's glory to shine even brighter. Because notice verse 16. Paul recognizes that in his own position, in his own accomplishments, he really has nothing to boast about. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. As a preacher of the gospel, there's really nothing to boast about there. Paul recognizes that he's only in this place because of Christ's sovereign grace in his life, causing him to faceplant on the road to Damascus, interrupting his road there and freeing him from his sin, freeing him from his hatred, and then entrusting him with this ministry. That had nothing to do with Paul. He was on his way to kill Christians, and then Christ interrupted his journey to hell and then transformed his heart. That wasn't me, Paul says. Christ rescued me from that lifestyle. He owns me now. I didn't do that. And so I'm just a man under compulsion, he says there in verse 16. This wasn't something that I've always dreamed about, something I've always sought after since I was a child. This was something thrust up onto me by the Lord, against my sinful will, against my hardened heart. In fact, I had no option but to obey the Lord's will here. A divine command was given to me, and how can I resist God? I am a man under compulsion. In fact, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. He doesn't say, woe are all those sinners out there if I don't preach the gospel because they won't hear the good news of Christ. He says, no, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me. How could I resist the Lord? If I resist the Lord in this, it won't turn out well. I feel a sense of judgment upon me if I don't do this work, if I don't preach Christ. The Lord will not let me get away with that. And so there's nothing to boast about in my calling. I'm just a sinful man proclaiming foolish truths to a foolish people against my sinful will. In light of that, how could I boast about my ministry and calling? He expands on this thinking in verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I think what he's saying in this verse is that if he was doing this ministry willingly, he would merit some rewards. He would merit some payment for his labor. But instead, a divine mandate has compelled me to do these things against my will. And so I don't deserve a reward. I don't deserve any pay. You know, when a police officer is escorting a criminal in handcuffs down the street to his police car, the police officer doesn't pay the criminal for obeying him, saying, oh, well, I'm glad you got into the police car, Mr. Criminal. Here's $20. No, the police officer doesn't pay the criminal. He's going against his will and just being forced along by the police officer. Well, that's exactly how Paul felt in his calling and ministry. The Lord has entrusted a stewardship to me. I'm being borne along against my sinful will, so I don't deserve a reward. And by saying this, by the way, Paul is not saying that he hates his ministry and would rather be doing something else. Christ invaded his life and changed his heart, so now it was his great desire and passion to preach the glories of Christ. But Paul recognizes that he wouldn't even be in this position unless the Spirit got a hold of his heart in the first place. These desires weren't there until Christ changed him. And so I believe Paul is saying that he's not worthy of wages, not worthy of a reward, because Christ had to compel him to do this. Well, then, is there any reward, Paul, for all this ministry you're doing? Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. My reward is that when I preach the gospel, I may just offer it freely, without charge. His reward is to do exactly what he's doing. His highest pay is to serve without pay. In other words, my reward is not that I receive payment from the churches. My reward is that I simply get to serve my Savior in this manner. I get to preach the gospel and offer it freely. This is joy and riches to my soul, that I get to serve my Savior even in the same way that he served me. Freely I have received, so freely I will give. That's my reward, just getting to serve my Savior, my beautiful, beloved Savior that way. And do you consider it a privilege, a reward, to simply serve Christ, that no one has to pay you to speak about him and tell others about his glory? That you'll gladly, you'll freely, you'll joyfully tell people about the Savior. And that is a reward in itself. Just getting to talk about Jesus. Just getting to speak about beauty. Does anyone ever have to force you to look at beautiful things? Does anyone ever have to pay you to talk about beautiful things? Things that you love? Paul is saying, no one has to pay me to do this. In fact, I don't deserve any of this payment. Christ is just so wonderful that my reward is just getting to speak about him to people and to do it free of charge because he's so beautiful. And so Paul gladly gave up his rights for the gospel. And just how far did Paul go in abandoning his rights? Well, we come to find out in the next several verses. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So Paul is a completely free man. No one has a claim on me, Paul is saying. Since I gave up my right to material support, no one could manipulate me or control me. But even though no man has a claim on me, I gladly make myself the slave of all, just so I could win more people. I willingly accommodate my life to any social setting to remove any hindrance to the gospel so that I might save as many people as possible. For example, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew. When Paul evangelized the Jews, he respected Jewish traditions and ceremonies in order to reach them. He had Timothy get circumcised because he didn't want that to become an excuse that the Jews can make for refusing to listen to Timothy. To those who are under the law, he became as under the law. Paul was willing to submit himself to certain Jewish laws and fulfill them in order to help the Jews to be more receptive to the gospel. Verse 21, to those who are without law, he became as without law. The Gentiles are those without law. And so this means that when Paul ministered to the Gentiles, he was willing to adapt to Gentile customs in order to better reach them. He was willing to eat what they ate, go where they went, dress as they dressed, in order to share the gospel with them. Verse 22, to the weak he became weak, that he might win the weak. In this context, I don't think the weak refers back to the weak of chapter 8, which where Paul was talking about those who are weak in conscience. I think he's talking about more like the weak that you see in chapter 1. This is a societal group of people who are weak. And remember, Paul is talking about people here who need to hear the gospel. So he's talking about an unsaved group of people in society. So he's saying, to the weak in society, I became weak so that I might reach them. He was willing to associate with the lowest and weakest of society and share the gospel with them. And he did whatever it took, whether it meant using simple language, like not using all the great philosophies and language of the Greeks back in chapter 1, connecting with the most lame and despised people of society in order to advance the gospel. In summary, Paul became all things to all men so that by all means he might save some. He became a spiritual chameleon, as it were, being willing to do whatever it takes, adapting to whatever customs might be necessary so he could win more people to Christ. As he says in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Refusing to eat meat in an idol's temple? Yeah, I did that for the sake of the gospel. Giving up my right to financial support? Yeah, I did that also for the gospel. adapting to Jewish customs, I did that also for the gospel. Attending a home fellowship group, yes, I do that for the gospel. Reading the Bible every day and praying every day, yes, I do that for the gospel. Watching the way I spend my money, I do that for the gospel. The way I conduct myself at work and in my neighborhood, yeah, I do that for the gospel too. The way I drive my car, I do that for the gospel. Is this the attitude that you have, that all things that you do in life, you're doing it for the gospel? Can you say that about your life? And Paul wasn't about to mess around here. As you can see at the end of verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. In other words, so that I may partake of the benefits of the gospel myself. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul's attitude wasn't this one where he just took his foot off the pedal and just idled his way to the finish line of the Christian life. He recognizes that sharing in the benefits of the gospel from a human perspective is not a guaranteed thing. Only those who persevere in the gospel will partake of its blessings. And by saying this, Paul isn't teaching a salvation by works. He's not teaching that a true believer can lose their salvation. Rather, he's simply bringing up that spiritual reality that we all need to remember, that all true Christians persevere to the end. And I think Paul brings this up because he was genuinely concerned about the Corinthians. If you continue down this path, Corinthians, dining in idol temples, lacking love for one another, and nothing changes in your life, then I think there's something wrong with your faith. I fear for you, Corinthians. And I think that's essentially the message he communicates with the last several verses of chapter 9. I think we tend to look at the last four verses of chapter 9 as like this sort of spiritual adrenaline, like let's inject ourselves with these verses and get pumped up and go out there and do more for Christ. But these words are actually set out of concern for the spiritual condition of the Corinthians, because they weren't walking the right way. Are you running hard for Christ? Do you love the gospel? Are you taking his word seriously? If not, then take heed. You might actually get disqualified. Your behavior is very concerning to me. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's exactly where Paul is headed to in chapter 10. And so Paul admonishes the Corinthians here in verse 24, starting to bring up the picture of this athlete. And these would have been familiar images for the Corinthians. They hosted these things called the Isthmian Games every couple of years in the city of Corinth. And so they knew these images very well. And so he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So think of a race. Everyone in that race is running, but only one can get first place. And Paul's point isn't that only one of us is going to make it to heaven. Paul is concerned more about the manner of their running. And so he gives them this command at the end of verse 24. Run in such a way that you may win. Are you running this race with the sort of discipline necessary that you might actually win the race and finish the race? Are you idling? Are you taking it easy? You know, think about those athletes that you will see at the Isthmian Games all the time, Corinthians. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. That's the manner of running I'm talking about. If you want to win, then you'll be self-controlled in all things. And that's not what I'm seeing from you, Corinthians. You're living this Christian life without self-control, without commitment to Christ and his purposes. You're demanding the exercise of your Christian rights, dining in these idol temples, harming your brother in Christ. You're spiritually out of control, as it were. You're not exerting the effort and love of someone who's devoted to the Savior. I urge you, run in such a way that you may win. And you should have all the more reason to be self-controlled as a Christian. Those earthly athletes train so hard, they control what they eat, they take care of their body, they exercise so much just to obtain a perishable wreath, just to obtain temporary things. But Christians don't run for short-lived fame. They run for immortality. They run for an imperishable reward, something that will never fade, never spoil, never end. How much more should you take spiritual things seriously? How much more should you be willing to exercise discipline and self-control in all things? With the last couple verses, Paul takes this athletic metaphor and applies it to his own life. I want you to run so that you may win. Well, that's exactly how I live my life. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualifying. So Paul is saying, I have a purpose in everything I do. I'm not running without aim. I'm not boxing just to hit the air. Do you realize how absurd that sounds? To enter a race and not to have a goal in mind, not even to have the desire to finish the race. Do you realize how silly that is to be a boxer and all you want to do is just punch the air? That's utter foolishness. Well, I think that's how you're living your life, Corinthians. It's like you don't even remember the purpose of your life as Christians. You're aimless. You don't have your eyes set on the proper goal, understanding why we do what we do in the Christian life. For Paul, his purpose was clear. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Have you missed out on that, Christians? I do all things for the sake of Christ. That's my aim. That's what I'm living for. And I realize how important this purpose is. So I discipline my body and make it my slave. Paul literally says here, I direct my punches as a boxer at my own self. I punch myself. I bruise my own self because I want to make it my slave. I want to have self-control over all my actions so that my entire life serves the purposes of the gospel. And so when I'm encountered with hardship, I could press on through that. When people reject me, I press on through that because I've disciplined my body and made it my slave. I'm okay with getting along with humble means for the gospel. I'm okay with denying the pleasures of sin for the gospel. All those things that might turn you away from a passion of serving Christ, I've disciplined myself so that I could endure all those things and keep living for Him. I have become a slave of the gospel, and I could do no other because I'm a man under compulsion. I'm a slave of Christ. To not live this way would be to deny my Savior of the service and glory that He deserves. As Paul says at the end of verse 27, I do this so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to fall short of that imperishable reward, that prize that Christ is presenting to me. I don't want to fall short of that. And this is my concern for you, Corinthians. I want to make this very clear, especially he will in the next chapter. I'm concerned that you're living your life in such a way that you're going to be disqualified, that you're going to fall short of this eternal imperishable reward. I'm concerned that your profession of faith may be just hypocrisy, mere formalities. I urge you, run in such a way that you may win. Don't take my words lightly. Examine your hearts. Remember that you're a slave of Christ and start acting like it. Exercise self-control in all things and start living for His glory. A number of you here today may need to take heed to the exact same warning. Some of you may have been idling in the Christian life or just generally making a mess of things. Well, you need to heed this command. Run in such a way that you may win. Don't take this lightly. To quote one pastor, recollect, your race is win or lose. Death or life, hell or heaven, eternal misery or everlasting joy. What a stake that is for which you run. If I may so put it, you are running for your life. And if that does not make a man run, nothing will. Put a man there on yonder hill and put another man after him with a drawn sword seeking his life. If there is any run in him, you will soon see him run. There will be no need for us to shout at him, run, man, run! For he is quite certain that his life is at hazard and he speeds with all his might. He looks behind and sees the Avenger of Blood speeding after him. He does not stop. He spurns the ground and he flees till he reaches the city of refuge where he is safe. You're running for your life. I hope you would live this Christian life with the same exact mindset. Life and death are at stake. Not just for the others out there, but for you too. Some people in this world do all things for the sake of a career. Some people do all things for the sake of attaining many riches in this world. Others do all things for the sake of comfort and pleasure. Child of God, you ought to do all things for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his gospel. Examine your life. Is that the way you're running this race? If not, then deal with God this very day and make sure your heart is in the right place. Let's pray. Thank you for saving us, dear Lord. You interrupted our lives just like Paul. We wouldn't be here worshiping you, singing your praises, unless you captivated our hearts too. Thank you. Help us to praise you now in song. Amen.